kind of goes along with something that some things we've been saying. It seems as though a woman who was a storekeeper came to the pastor of the church and said, "Pastor, I want you to know your message last Sunday really got through to me." And he said, "Well, what was the text?" Just sort of testing her out a little. And well, she says, "I don't know what the text was, but all I know is I went back to my store and took the false bottom out of my peck measure." Well, we hope that some of these things we've been able to say concerning these matters of your employment and your attitude towards your employer, some of these things might be helpful to you in that way. We want you to turn to actually three passages of Scripture again this morning, and sort of have them ready. The first, of course, being 1 Timothy 6, and then Titus 2, and then as well our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Gordon Maxwell, who was a missionary to India, wanted to learn the language, he approached a Hindu and asked the Hindu, "Would you come and be my teacher? I want to learn your language." And the Hindu says, "Oh no, I can't do that. You would make me a Christian." Gordon Maxwell said, "Well, really," he said, "what I want from you is merely to learn your language." And the Hindu looked at him in all sincerity and he said, "No man could live with you and not become a Christian." Lord Peterborough was a skeptic. And as occasion would have it, he spent the night with a man who was a very devout Christian, a man by the name of Fenelon. And in the morning, he rushed away as quickly as he could. He told one of his friends, he said, "If I spend another night with that man, I shall be a Christian in spite of myself." It's amazing, isn't it? The influence that we can have in reaching other people just by our life and by the life lived in fellowship with God. There was a press correspondent that entered a small restaurant in a European village. And a little bit later, there was a group of workmen that came in for their lunch hour. And immediately when they came in, the place just smelled like perfume. And when they left, reporter asked concerning these men, said, "Who were these men?" "Oh," the person there in the restaurant said, "those are the workmen from a perfume factory nearby. And wherever they go, they bring the perfume with them." I wonder if you live that kind of life. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, and this is from the Living Bible, "But thanks be to God, for through what Christ has done, He has triumphed over us, so that now, wherever we go, He uses us to tell others about the Lord and to spread the gospel like a sweet perfume. As far as God is concerned, there is a sweet, wholesome fragrance in our lives. It is the fragrance of Christ within us, an aroma to both the saved and unsaved all around us." Where you live, where you work, I wonder, do you spread the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the last 2 weeks, we've been concerned about the believer's responsibility in his employment, in his job. We spoke of the fact that you needed to have a change of attitude, both toward your employer and toward the employment itself. Doing your work, as we talked about last week, as unto the Lord. We, of course, to do this, digressed a bit from the main point of our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've been studying a composite of five passages that deal with this subject. The two remaining areas that we need to touch upon are, first of all, the attitude toward our example as a Christian employee, and then the attitude toward our endurance as we're called upon to suffer for our faith on the job. Now, that matter concerning the example is found in those two passages we mentioned a moment ago. 1 Timothy chapter 6, first of all, and then Titus chapter 2. 1 Timothy 6:1 says this, "But as many as are servants, many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor." Get this now, "that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "Not purloining or embezzling, as we've already seen, but showing all good fidelity, trustworthiness, that they," that is the servants, "may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Now in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1 of chapter 6, we are seeing here that we must have a concern for God's reputation. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, we need to have a concern for a living reality in and through our lives. So let's look a moment at 1 Timothy 6 and talk about the concern for the Lord's reputation that is indicated here. We're concerned primarily with that last phrase, "that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." The word "that" introduces a purpose clause, with the purpose that all that we've talked about before the last 2 weeks has a purpose, a major purpose. And that major purpose is described here. He wants you to respect, in this passage, respect your employer with the purpose that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now the words here, "the name of God," speak of the reputation of God. The ancient world, of course, made much more of names than we do in modern times. My name is Paul. The name Paul means little one. It's obvious I'm misnamed, if we're going to go by that. But in the ancient world, an individual's character was described in his name. His reputation was described in his name. And this is, of course, an explanation why names were changed by God in Scripture. For instance, you had Abram, which meant father of height. And yet he was named Abraham, which meant father of a multitude. Jacob had a name that meant cheater, supplanter, crook. I'll tell you, he was well named. But God says, "Your name shall be called Israel," a ruler with God, a prince with God. Names were changed. Even Peter was changed from Cephas to Peter, from the name Simon. He would have been known by the name Simon. And yet he was called by the Lord Peter, because that was what he was to become, a piece of rock. Oh, I tell you, this matter of names is a very important thing. You ought to study sometime the names of God. But something else you ought to study, you ought to go through Scripture and see how many times we see the matter of God's name, the words, "the name of God," or "his name," or "the name of Christ," mentioned. Remember in the 23rd Psalm, "he makes me to lie down in green pastures." Why? "For his name's sake." One translation has it this way: "He makes me to lie down in the right places, for his reputation is at stake." You see, the Lord directs you and leads you and guides you and gives you his word, because really his reputation is at stake. And he staked his reputation upon the way you act in your neighborhood, on the job, in your home. His reputation, if you please, is at stake. The character of God is described to others by the way you live. And that's, of course, the reason that it says here that we don't want the name of Christ, the character, the reputation of God, we don't want that name blasphemed. It's important that you live the way God would have you live. Doing His will, being sensitive to His word, allowing the Spirit of God control in your life, because God's reputation is at stake before a watching world. And I believe that believers in Christ need to realize that Scripture again and again and again tells us that we ought to be living godly lives, God-like lives, lives that are patterned after God Himself. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, it is, unless the Spirit of God is in control of our life. If the Spirit of God controls, then you see we're capable of producing from our lives those things which are pleasing to God, producing in our lives those things which do not blemish the character and reputation of God. Really, godliness is glorifying God in your body. And godliness is dependent upon the Spirit of God controlling, the Spirit of God filling your life and controlling and motivating your life. Your body, the Scripture says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then the Scripture says, therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And it's only done as the Spirit of God controls. Now it's interesting that in this same passage in 1 Timothy 6, we're told that there are a couple of ways to evaluate doctrine. It says here before us in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. One translation says here these words, that first of all, it must be based upon Christ's own words. Secondly, it must be that which leads to God-like living. And so you see, God is concerned that you live a life of godliness. Look down a little further in this same passage. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You're to have both godliness and contentment. Verse 11 in this same passage. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, those that have just been mentioned, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, even your boss, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, get this, in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, or literally a little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Godliness. God anticipates and expects you to live a godly life. Now, if you were to go to 2 Peter, we won't turn to it, you find that 2 Peter, it just reeks with this same concept. All the way through, in chapter 1, there are four different verses in chapter 1 alone that speak concerning godliness. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. And add godliness in that list. God expects you to have a godly life, and a godly life is glorifying God in your body and your spirits, which are Christ, controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, if you're on the job and you're rebellious and you refuse to do what you're told, you refuse to do your job as unto the Lord, you are not living a godly life. If you have wrong attitudes or wrong actions, then you will be a contradiction of the very life that you claim to possess. Had someone talk to me last night and share with me a fellow that worked in their plant, who was a man who taught the Word of God, went many places and taught the Word of God, and yet he was the biggest loafer on the job you ever saw. And the unsaved world just scoffed and laughed at an individual like that. We're like the bald-headed man trying to sell hair-growing tonic. The world can't hear what we say because we don't demonstrate anything in our lives. There's no touch of reality from the standpoint of our lives. And they look at us and they say, if that's godly living, if that's what God's like, I don't want any part of it. And I have to say, I don't blame them. Because some of the way some believers in Christ live, unfortunately, if God is like that, I wouldn't want any part of it either. I'm glad God's not like that. I'm glad I have God's word to tell me so that I'm able to separate the real from the unreal. But at the same time, what people ought to see in our lives is Jesus Christ glorified and reflected and magnified. And if they don't, then we're losing and God is losing, and the world will go to a Christless eternity because they didn't see reality in the lives of believers. A believer is supposed to have peace, and the world sees us living in Panic Palace. A believer is supposed to have joy. What are we doing? We're miserable. A believer is supposed to trust God. The world knows that we're trusting the flesh. A believer is supposed to be content. The unbeliever hears this gripe, and he knows we're not content. The believer is supposed to lay up all of his treasure in heaven. And the unbeliever looks at us and sees how much we're concerned about treasure here on earth, and they don't have any concept of the fact that of laying up treasure in heaven. And they, if they were to read the Bible and compare some of the lives of believers, they'd have to say, I don't see any resemblance whatsoever. I can't see what the Bible is talking about in the Christians that I know. Isn't that tragic? That's why we need a real stirring in our hearts. And we need to come to a place of new commitment and allowing the Holy Spirit to control our lives and doing everything we do as unto the Lord, not allowing anything to interfere with that objective. The world is crying out for a demonstration of a real Christian. Now, if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, you'll notice here that there's a result. As a result of living a life that is displeasing to God, a life out of fellowship with God, it says that God's name and the teaching of Scripture are blasphemed, or literally, evil spoken of. The world looks and they see that which is not real, and they have an excuse for living in their own sinful way. By our attitudes, by our actions, on the job, where we work, where we live, where we go to school, the world sees a walking advertisement for the Christian way of life. And if we walk in the flesh and out of fellowship, a life that's not guided by the Word of God, then the world will have an excuse, at least in their eyes. But if we walk in the Spirit, in fellowship with Christ, a life guided by the Word of God, then the world will have an example. And there's quite a difference between the two. So I ask you this question. What do people think of Christ when they see you on the job? That's the point of this passage in 1 Timothy 6:1. All right, let's look at Titus 2 now for a moment. Titus chapter 2, and see something concerning a concern for the living reality. We don't want to spend long on this because we want to get over to the main point of 1 Peter 2, which is that concerning suffering. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that, again a purpose clause, with the purpose that they, that is the servants who are believers, may adorn. The word adorn here means to embellish or to put into harmony. The word embellish, when you're speaking of music, is where someone adds some harmonic parts to a piece that's being played, to embellish. And the word here means actually, literally, to put in order or to put in harmony. Your life should be brought into harmony with what you believe, with what you profess to believe, at least. Your creed and your conduct, your doctrine and your doing should be twins. Our life should be so ordered that we demonstrate to the world the living reality of the Christian life. And if you notice, verses 6 through 8 in this passage is a pattern that's laid out especially to the young men. Young men, likewise, it says in verse 6, exhort to be sober-minded, self-controlled, in other words, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they also, you see, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How? By following the same steps the young men are supposed to follow. By living that kind of a life. By having a life that is saturated with doctrine, but a life that is also exhibited by doing. Because that's what the Word of God will do. The Word of God will motivate you to a new kind of life, if you'll allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. And so you can see a real indication of how important our example before the world really is. Well, now let's go to 1 Peter. All of that has been introductory, more or less, to what the main point of this passage is that we're studying in. It's taken us 3 weeks to get there, but we're finally there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, we've already given an exposition of these words, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked, to the froward. And then it begins in verse 19 with something that really is vitally important. Remember now, by way of background, these servants, most of them had unbelieving masters. And it was inevitable that because they were believers, and because of the fact that they were living a godly life, and because that godly life was an open, quiet rebuke to those unbelieving masters, it was inevitable, sooner or later, that they would suffer. And this is true of you as well. If you're working in a job where you have a man that you're working for, and this fellow is really ungodly, and you do the right kind of a job, and you live Christ before him, and you do your work as unto the Lord, and you show him respect even though he's not worthy of it, then he is going to see a testimony and he's going to be convicted. And when a person's under conviction, he's miserable to live with. And he's miserable to work with. And he's going to take it out on you. He can't get at Christ, so he's going to take it out on you. And you're going to discover that there will be suffering. Some will suffer to a greater degree than others, but there will be suffering if you have that kind of a boss, and that's the way he responds. And so it's important to see verses 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now I want something to be very clear to you as we begin with the exposition of this passage. And that is that this section here begins and introduces a section on suffering that weaves itself all the way through 1 Peter. And we discover that this is more or less introductory because there are also other ways that believers will suffer. But it's talking here specifically about the relationship of employee with employer. And it begins, for this is thankworthy. Now it's misspelled, the Greek word is misspelled in your bulletins. It should be charis, R-I-S. I think my secretary couldn't read my scribble, and she put down a different letter there for the R. Because this word is charis, a very important word in the Greek, because the word is the word for grace. This is grace. What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is when we deserve the worst and God gave us the best. Grace is how we were saved, because we didn't deserve a thing. And when we were the least deserving, God gave us Jesus Christ, who is the most. And so he's saying here, this is grace. And he's calling your attention to the fact that between this word here and the word acceptable down in verse 20, this is grace. We want to understand what grace is. Now remember, the boss doesn't understand grace. He's an unbeliever. He's had no understanding of grace at all. You understand a little bit of grace, because if you're a believer in Christ, you at least tasted of grace. You tasted a bit. Some of you may not completely understand grace. You may never completely understand grace. Some of you may never really get to the place where you even have a biblical understanding of grace. But at least if you're a believer, you know a little bit about grace. But your boss doesn't know anything about grace. He may have heard the word, but he doesn't understand it, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And believe me, grace is of the Spirit of God. He does not understand grace. So you're an object lesson to him. You're an object lesson to your boss as to what grace is. And so the grace of Christ, as we see in the context here, was that when Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. And so your boss reviles you, and you respond godly with a godly attitude. You revile not again. What happens? Grace. He sees an object lesson of grace. You're a living example of the grace of God when you take his abuse in a godly manner, in a gracious manner. And he sees before his very eyes the grace of God. He knows that he doesn't deserve what he's getting from you. He knows that he deserves you to cuss him out. He just cussed you out. You ought to cuss him out back. In fact, he'd probably be happy if you did, because if you did, at least then he wouldn't be under conviction anymore. The example would be gone. But when you smile, take it sweetly, go right on doing the best job you possibly can, in fact, even doing a better job, and he continues to take it out on you, you continue to respond that way, that's grace. He knows he didn't deserve it, and yet you're giving him an example of what Jesus Christ is really like. The meaner he gets, the better job you do. And he knows he doesn't deserve it. But even though he doesn't deserve it, he gets nice treatment from you. Isn't that something? That's grace. It says here, if a man... Now, the word if happens to be a first-class condition, which means that the word could be translated since. It's a fulfilled condition. Since a man, there will be times where this is inevitable. It'll happen. For conscience toward God, a conscious sense of your relationship with God, living in the light of God's presence, doing your work as unto the Lord, you'll endure grief. The word grief is a word that means pain, literally. And it's plural, which means not just one pain, but lots of pains. More than one. You will endure griefs, or you will endure pains. Suffering wrongfully. You don't deserve it at all. The suffering that you get, you've been the best employee in the whole lot. You've been, in the case of this particular age and time in which this was written, the best slave in the whole bunch. You've been the very best and the most loyal and the most trustworthy and the most honest. And yet you're the one that's taking all the beatings. You're suffering wrongfully. That's inevitable, God says. It'll happen. Your boss makes a decision, and you very meticulously carry that decision out just the way he told you to do it. You obey him explicitly, carrying out the very letter of the law, doing it exactly the way he told you. And he's tremendously satisfied with the way you do it, but it turns out wrong. And the board of directors calls him on the carpet. And he says, yeah, you know who did that? And he points the finger at you. And he says, it's all his fault. And you know good and well that it wasn't your fault. And yet you take it graciously, without losing that wrong attitude, without having a wrong attitude, without losing that right attitude. You don't allow the thing to get you out of fellowship with God. You just continue to walk in fellowship with God, continue to live in obedience to His Word, continue to live a consistent life, instead of saying, I'm going to get back at that guy, it's the last thing I ever do. And you find a way to get back at him, and you actually try to carry it out. Instead of doing that, you live Christ before Him, and you say, Lord, if I have to suffer like this in order to reach this boss with the saving grace of Christ, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to suffer. You do that. That is what this passage is talking about. And there will be times where the other person is so wrong. Why don't you get back at him? Grace. He deserves the very worst you can give him. But you've got grace. This is grace. Why? I'll tell you why, beloved friend. God wants a backdrop of reality to demonstrate the effectiveness of the Christian life, even under pressure. And He'll allow pressure to come into your life in order to give you that opportunity. Some of you see some of the problems you've had on your job as being, oh, I'm just all upset and all confused, and I don't know what in the world. I must have done something terrible wrong to allow for God to cause me to suffer the way I'm suffering. That's not it at all. What God may be doing is allowing you an opportunity to suffer. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution if you live godly in Christ Jesus. I think one of the reasons that we are not suffering persecution in this age much is because we're not seeing much godliness. Because God says it's an established fact that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, there are going to be some people that aren't going to like it, and they're going to persecute. And one of them might be your boss. But if that happens, you can say, thank you, Lord. James chapter 1 says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they've come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. God knows what He's doing. He's allowed that boss, that cantankerous boss, if that cantankerous boss happens to be here, apologies, sir, but that cantankerous boss you have, that person is a person that God has allowed to come into your life because He wants a backdrop of reality of the effectiveness of the Christian life. And if you're tooling along with no problems and you're happy, your boss will look at you and say, I guess that's normal. But if you've got big problems and you're still happy, he'll say, boy, something's wrong here somehow. I must have been short-circuited down the line. I must have been short-chained somehow. Because I can't be happy when I've got the kind of problems this guy has. And so God allows those problems because He wants you to demonstrate how effective the Christian life is. Now, you can't do that unless the Word of God is dwelling in your heart and the Spirit of God controlling your life. One of the big problems is there's a lot of people that maybe they go on vacation, you know, and they don't get under any Bible teaching when they're on vacation. How'd I get back on that subject? But you know, really, they allow periods of time, gaps to come in their learning and in their instruction and in their opportunity to hear the Word of God. And as a result, they don't have, they go on vacation from God and everything. You know, God doesn't go on vacation. He's busy all year round. He's still at work in the summertime. When the sun's shining, he still works in hearts. And I believe that God wants to teach you day by day. And if anything, we have too little Bible teaching today, not enough. We need to be oriented to the fact that we ought to be having more. We ought to get under the sound of the gospel as often as we possibly can. Why? Because we're building ourselves up. We're being stabilized in time for those things that are going to happen. You'll find that 1 Peter, one thing after another, speaks of this sterizo, this stabilization process. And God wants you to have this understanding of His grace. All right, then look in verse 20. It says, for what glory is it? The word glory is a unique word. It's only used here in the New Testament in this way, and it means good report or commendation. Don't expect any brownie points. If you take your punishment like a man when you did something wrong, you know, you make a wrong decision, your boss calls you in and chews you out, and you say, yes, sir. Don't expect that to be much of a testimony. It may be a little testimony, but it's not going to be much of a testimony. But if you, on the other hand, suffer for something when you do well, it says, first of all, if when you be buffeted for your faults, the word buffeted means to be slugged. Faults here is the matter of wrongdoing. You do something wrong and you take that punishment patiently, there's no glory, there's no commendation in that. Don't expect any brownie points with the boss on that one. Don't expect him to really make much of an impact upon him at all. You're just getting what you deserve. That doesn't show grace at all. All it does is show a right reaction when the boss balls you out for something you deserved. That's no grace. But if you want to make a real impact on your boss, then you do the right thing. You do well. That's what it says. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, get this. This is grace. This is acceptable with God. This is grace. Charis, once again. Both at the beginning and at the end of these two verses, this is grace. This is the grace of God. When you are willing to suffer, even though you don't deserve it. And you know the word para is used here for with. And it means literally alongside of. In other words, as God looks at it, this is grace. God sees it as His grace coming through your life. And God gets the credit. God gets all the credit. Now I want you to learn a principle. And in order to learn it, let's look at two passages of Scripture in closing. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. This is a principle of grace. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Get this now. Not because he sat at the feet of Socrates. Not because he was a good-looking fellow. Not because he was Pharisee of the Pharisees. Not because he was of the nation of Israel. Not because of anything except for the fact of the grace of God. In fact, he says that he's the worst sinner to ever live. And this proves grace of God. If Paul could be won to Christ, anybody can. That's what this passage is teaching. He's the worst sinner that ever lived. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but everything I did. See what he's saying? The grace of God, which was with me. In everything that Paul did, it was grace. It wasn't anything of his own ability. It wasn't as though he was doing it in the flesh. The Spirit of God was in control. Paul couldn't take any credit. Paul wrote most of the books in the New Testament. He says, no credit to me. It was all the Spirit of God. No credit to me. Paul preached to thousands of people. No credit to me. It was all the grace of God. God gets the credit. No human being is glorified. And Paul receives maximum benefit as a result. I work my full head off for God, but I don't get any credit. God gets all the credit. That's the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able. I like those verses that says God is able. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That's you. You're a believer today? God is able to take all of His grace and He's able to multiply it to you so that you can do something with the purpose that, a purpose clause, that ye always, 24 hours a day, even on the job, always having all sufficiency in all things, even that boss that's so cantankerous, you may abound to every good work. Produced from your life can be those things, not just good works of the flesh. People do all kinds of goody-goody things, and they think, oh boy, I must get some credit for this somewhere. No, sir. If you do anything that is acceptable to God, it's through grace and grace alone. And God's grace bestowed upon you will produce from your life something wonderful. The Spirit of God in control will produce and produce and produce and produce and produce as long as He's in control. Maximum production on the job, in the home, wherever you are. And everything you do counts. Maximum production, 100%. You walk in the flesh, zero. A great big fat zero. Nothing. 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 That's the principle. You're on the job. You've got a tough time. Respond with grace. You're doing something that you think is beneficial. Allow the Spirit of God to control you. Keep at it. Do it. But believe me, God gets the credit if there's anything worthy in it. God gets the credit because it's grace. You don't deserve a thing. You know what happened? If right now, this minute, right now, every person in this room got what he deserved, you know what happened? Death. Immediate. Pow! Like that. That's what you deserve. Every one of us, me included, we'd be dead. All of us are stinkers. All of us deserve death. All of us are sinners. But God's grace is given to us. You don't deserve a thing, but God gives you everything. That's grace. Now in turn, He allows that grace to come through your life as you glorify God in your body. The way you respond to your boss is not dependent upon who he is or what he does. It's dependent upon the grace of God, who God is, and what God has done. Remind yourself next time you feel like getting back at your boss. Just remind yourself of what would happen to you if you got what you really deserve from God. And in that moment, respond with the grace of God. Don't forget that one of the significant ministries at the right hand of the Father, the fact that Jesus Christ is there, is to give grace to help in time of need. Or as one translator put it, in the nick of time, because that's a colloquialism there. And it is, in our terminology, in our jargon, we would use the words in the nick of time. Grace to help in the nick of time, just when you need it, just when that boss clobbers you. At that moment, grace to help, right then. That's why Christ is at the right hand of the Father, in addition to multiple other ministries. Grace. Grace to help in the time of need. Actually, the last chapter of 1 Peter, and almost the last verse, it says this: by Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, wherein you're stabilized, wherein you can have an establishment. And God wants you to be established in His grace. When you're established in His grace, you can respond to that boss no matter how he treats you. You can respond to others, no matter how they treat you. You can respond according to the grace of God. That's good. That's great. In fact, I'm so excited I can hardly wait to preach this sermon again. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you will just bless as we go to our Sunday school classes, as we learn more concerning your grace. Father, we pray that you will just use these things to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. Guide us, we pray. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.